The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, we are on major point 8, or no, pardon me, 7 here, dealing with the objects of grace giving. And we are on ready to move on with subpoint C. All right, we've assembled together as we are supposed to do. This is the function of the royal family. This is very clear that this was what they devoted themselves to in the early church, was the systematic teaching of sound doctrine as believers gathered together for the truth, to take in the truth, for learning, for fellowship, and for other things. But ultimately, the big key element of it was the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to these things, and Paul instructs Timothy that the pastor-teacher is to be devoted to this issue of face-to-face teaching, to being prepared to teach sound doctrine to those who will assemble. So it's time to make sure you are ready, having gotten here, to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't checked yourself, now is the time to do so. Generally speaking, if you're not aware of any sin, you don't need to just mindlessly rebound. But the fact is, if you are, then it's time to deal with that, recognizing that this is the enemy of the truth. And we sit out of fellowship, we filter things through our sin nature, and come out with warped and distorted views of what the truth actually is. So we are here to get it straight, if at all possible, and that entails being in fellowship first, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing in these last days that the pressures are intense, that this is the most evil time in history, second only to that of the days of Noah, and which the parallels are very obvious. People are self-consumed. Their minds are generally set on nothing but evil. And they pursue it with a gusto as they invent new ways of doing evil that ultimately bring the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. We recognize also there was a great demonic invasion during that time, and that there certainly has been an influx of demons into our nation in these last days. And their manifestations and their evidence is everywhere. We thank you for the protection that you provide from these enemies, unseen and seen alike. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the proper objects of grace giving. As with any application, there's a way to do it right, and there are probably many ways to do it wrong. We want to do it right, recognizing that the first priority for every adjusted believer, if you partake of the spiritual blessings that come from an understanding of the truth, you have an obligation to support that truth. The way this is likened, again, is to the ox analogy, to the faithful worker analogy, and all of that so that the pastor, being the first priority, can devote himself to the study, teach, routine. See, the second priority for believers are other believers in the local congregation that come under living grace tests. There's some general commands here, like Ephesians 4, which is a general command, doesn't necessarily isolate on the local church, but the fact is that would be where we would first look. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So we will have something to share with one who has need. It doesn't say who the one is who has need, nor does it limit it to the local church, but certainly that would be the first priority in terms of, as we look at this, concentric circles that deal with your responsibility, starting with you and your own. Obviously, you have to take care of your family and all of that. Then the pastor, teacher, and then as this gets bigger, other believers in the local church. And finally, we expand it to other believers in other local churches who may come under Living Grace needs and request help. And then finally, to the legitimate poor out here. But we have priorities. We don't start by throwing money at the poor and not taking care of the pastor. That would be just backwards. Not that we recognize that there aren't poor, there are. So Ephesians 4:28, also Galatians 6:10. And you can also look at 6:6 to go with the pastor, but that's actually would probably go back to another one. In verse 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And again, not limited certainly to monetary support, but that would be encompassed in that. And then verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. They're generalizing it, but particularly focusing on those who are of the household of the faith. They get priority. It's not that we're against all people or other people on the outside. It's that we have priorities we live by. Once priority number one is met, we can consider priority number two. Once priority number two is met, we can consider priority number three. Once three is met, we can consider four. And you have to be diligent about sticking with your priorities. It's not just a matter of establishing them. Certainly that is a part, say, of having a budget. You establish priorities. And we've gone over what those ought to be. First, your priority first should be spiritual, toward God and His plan. Then you have other priorities that you have to meet. If you want to have a home, a roof over your head, you're going to have to pay rent or a house payment. That's going to have to be a priority. If you want a car, you're going to have that. What's more important, though, your car or your house? Well, I live in a dump and I have 17 cell phones, but I drive a really great car. Well, that's just dumb as hell. But there are people like that. They don't have anything to speak of, but they've got the latest model of cell phone and their car is tricked out to beat the band, but they live in a hovel. Well, their priorities are kind of screwed up. That should not be your priorities. So you have to deal with priorities, as we all do. And finally, James 2:16, he points out the folly of talking about doctrine. And in this context, James talks about people who say they have faith. Verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no application? He says he's got doctrine, essentially. He claims positive volition, claims an understanding. Faith has to be in something. There has to be an object to it. And obviously that object would be faith in the truth. If he says he has faith but doesn't apply that faith, doesn't put that faith into action, can that faith deliver him? The question has to become, certainly this is not phase one salvation, but can it deliver him from a failure in time? Can it deliver him from loss at the bema? These are questions one has to ask. And he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, we're talking lacking basic living grace. We're not talking about people who can't pay their cable bill. We're not talking about people who don't have enough money to spend on a movie every week. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are missing basic food, who go without meals and basic clothing. It's a little easier down here because you don't need as much clothing. But the fact is, you still need some. And there are times when it gets cool. So you need some clothing, of course. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled. And yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? The question here implying that it's of no use whatsoever. It is worse than useless, in fact. It implies a concern that isn't really there. And that's not good. I want you to be warm. I want you to be full. But I'm not going to give you anything to accomplish that. That James says, is despicable. He doesn't look on that very fondly. So one, the principle is that believers are to take care of those in their own household. Again, this is the household of the faith. The local church is viewed as this in 1 Timothy 3. He tells Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, which is the household of the faith. And so we have our physical family that we have to deal with. But then beyond that, there's the larger family, the royal family. And they come second. Again, meeting every legitimate living grace need before they attempt to make applications towards those on the outside of the local body. We would never do that. If somebody has a living grace need and they bring it, we would deal with that before we ever dealt with giving funds to anything else. And in fact, over the years, we have not typically tended to support other things other than simply the pastor, rent, and living grace, because that pretty much kept us where we needed to be. That pretty much used up the funds that we had. And that could happen again. We may be back in that position. I hesitate to use the term excess, because the fact is, as you talk to financial planners, again, many of them, some of them will tell you need a 3-month cash reserve, if you can have that. Others say 6. There are some now extremely conservative who are saying you need a year. But we're not going to do that. I don't see that we need a year. God's taking care of us, and He'll continue to take care of us. So somewhere between 3 and 6 is fine. It doesn't matter at that level, I don't think. God will continue to provide, or He won't. And if He does, then okay, fine. He always has. And we've kept our priorities straight. We've run a really tight ship. We've been very frugal with funds. We don't spend it on anything we don't have to have. And there are very few things we have to have other than like paper for the copier and toner and that kind of thing. Occasionally we've had to replace some physical thing I need, like the printer went down and we had to replace that. Wasn't getting the job done in the way we needed it. So very few things we spend money on, really. We have to have an insurance policy here to satisfy our landlord. So we have that. We've got to pay for these things. We have to file for the state every month if you're going to be a legitimate corporation in Florida. And there are good, sound reasons for being a corporation. People say, well, you don't have to incorporate to be a church, and you don't have to have a 501c3. That's correct. You don't. You absolutely do not. And in fact, we do not have a 501c3 from the federal government, because you don't need one. All churches are, by their very nature, tax exempt. But the fact is, if you're going to be in Florida and you're going to have a local church, if you're not incorporated, and there ever was a problem, God help us, then every member of the local church could be on the hook for all their finances. And so we form a corporation to protect believers from that. They can only deal with what the corporation's assets are. They can't go after individuals. Hopefully, if you're law-abiding citizens, we're never going to have an issue with that. That wouldn't be a problem. So that's why we tend to, run a pretty tight ship. If people don't attend for 5-6 months, we drop them from the list. I don't wait for the end of the year necessarily. Because if they go out and pull some stunt and say, oh, I'm a member of that church, we can say, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not a member of this church. So don't be pointing to us. We cut you loose. So there are certain physical things, certain basic common sense things we do because we fought through them. And financially, we fought through them. And what all has to be done in order to be pretty circumspect in this world. We know we live in a pretty litigious society. People are just looking for a scapegoat to blame their problems on. But again, we don't want to expose people to that sort of liability. Well, two, believers are not to provide living grace assistance to those that do not fulfill their own obligation to work and to provide for their own support. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, this is an extreme case in which the person won't work at all. Well, that's a real easy one. But what about the person who works but says, well, I can only work part-time because I'm tired? Well, I'd say you're going to get 2 part-time jobs then. That if you're not making ends meet, then the first issue is, can you supplement with other income? Can you get another job? And that would be the first place to look. People should be taught, and this should be taught early on, to look to themselves first. Stop looking around to other people. Look to yourself first. Are you doing everything that's within your power humanly to do? And if you are, okay, that's one thing. But like here, the person, of course, like I say, this one's easy because this is an extreme one in which the person won't work. For you yourselves, verse 7 here, know how you ought to follow our example. I've never said anything other than a sterling example in this. Nobody's ever been able to point at me and say, well, you know, he wouldn't work. He wouldn't pay his own way. He sponged off of me. Nobody's ever been able to say that. Nobody ever will. Because that's my legitimate boast before God. Nope, I've never done any of that. And nobody's had to bail me out of trouble because I go out and I'm reckless and all of that. Nobody's ever had to do that. And you have issues that you have to deal with. And again, here he says, we didn't act in an undisciplined way among you. And nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we don't have the right to this. We have a right, Paul says, to be a burden. Sort of a play on words there. We have a right to be burdensome. But, he said, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. And I'll be darned, no matter how hard I worked, no matter how much I sacrificed, if there weren't idiots that would sit here and not work for a living. Now go figure. And think they're just going to skate by and just barely make it. And hope that, you know, somebody will bail them out. They depend on other people to support them. That's just gross. I mean, that's just gross as a human being. Now, forget being a positive believer and claiming that you're oriented to God. Most normal humans out there in the unbelieving world wouldn't lay hands on that. They would tell you, get a job, you know. So even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And it's just real simple. If people are living undisciplined lives. Now, this may not mean they may not work. Maybe they just don't work as hard as they could. That's another issue you might have to address as a leadership in a local church. I've had people who do that. They say, well, I'm barely making ends meet and blah, blah, blah. I need some money. I said, well, would you ever consider a part-time job to supplement? Well, no, I don't want to do that. Okay, well, nobody wants to work two jobs that I've ever met. I've never met anybody that says, oh, goody, I'm really looking forward to that. But if you have to do it, you have to do it. So you have to address these things and set an example and tell people, okay, here's how it is. And if you're doing everything you can, by God, yeah, we'll help you. We'll be there for you. If we look at it and say, well, you're not doing everything you can, well, then no. The answer's going to be no. So, again, we leave believers up to this, to police your own life, and we don't have to police it. That makes it real easy. That makes you just police yourselves, and that's ideal. You don't have to do as much shepherding when you're the pastor of believers. Just will police and shepherd themselves at some level. Now, obviously, you can't do it perfectly, or you wouldn't need a shepherd. I get that. But certain basic things here, again, we spell out for people. D, the third priority would expand Living Grace applications to other positive believers that are pursuing doctrine in other geographic locales. Acts 11, this is an example of that one, 29 and 30. And certainly, the whole Jerusalem offering, of course, is the backdrop to this one. Paul was getting Gentile churches. And this is where it's introduced in the book of Acts in the historical narrative. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means. Each one, again, the means and the proportion are there. It's according to what a man has, not what he doesn't have. And so some have a lot, they can give more. Some have little, they can't give as much. But see, it doesn't make any difference. Each person has to, again, sort that out. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And that's mentioned in our book, Romans. Paul's going to mention this because that's where he's headed. As he writes this letter, apparently from Corinth, in about 57 AD, he is headed towards Jerusalem at that time. Not where he's supposed to be going. He's out of the directed will of God, but that's where he's headed. And so he's going to go there. For Macedonia and Achaia, have been, these two Roman provinces there in Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And so, when these priorities have been fulfilled, it would be appropriate to apply toward the legitimate poor on certain occasions as God leads. Again, this is something we have not done a lot. We are approaching it slowly, praying about it, thinking about it, not making quick decisions, and considering what is appropriate, what might be not appropriate, you know, and really kicking it around. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in your power to do it, do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you." And again, some things have to be taken into account nowadays in our modern society that did not exist typically in these societies at that time. And that's not to say that there were not poor, disabled people. They were. But generally, if they were begging, it was because they couldn't work. And it was not because they wanted to be homeless or they liked begging for money. It was simply because they were incapacitated. In many cases, they were crippled, they were lame, they were blind. They were deaf. Not to say a deaf person couldn't do some jobs, they could. Probably don't want them on a headset landing planes. That wouldn't be a good one for them. Things aren't that way nowadays. We have to be a little more careful because we got people that want to live on the street. They want to live on the street. Not they have to, they want to. They don't want to rent and a mortgage and to pay bills and have the pressures that you and I have to live under every day. Well, if you choose to live that way, that's fine. But what Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So don't ever feel guilty for not handing these people money. And secondly, don't feel guilty because many times the money's not going for food. If you do determine to help somebody, don't just hand them cash. For God's sake, don't do that. If they say they're hungry, take them to McDonald's and get them a burger. And if they say they need gas, take them to the gas station, put gas in their car. You can meet fiscal needs of people without handing them money. And again, even when you do give to something, be careful. I used to work for these people are typical of the scams that operate these fundraising companies. I used to work for one. I know exactly how they work. You call people up and you have this file you develop just like the other people out there will do with churches, we did with these people that would give consistently, that were philanthropic. We'd call them every year. We'd hit them up for different things. We got some tickets. We want to send these kids to the circus. Oh, that sounds nice. People ought to get to go to the circus. I got to go to the circus when I was a kid. And yet, we took 90% of the money. Less than 10% ever went to getting kids to the circus. Or whatever it is they say they're doing. People call you for the Police Benevolent Fund. The fundraising company very often gets the lion's share of that money. So I would not contribute to something over the phone, frankly. That's just a piece of free advice. You do what you want to. But I would never listen to these people because many times it's organizations that are simply taking advantage of your good nature. And so before you would ever give anything, before we would give anything, we're going to investigate it thoroughly. I checked out, by the way, American Red Cross and All Faiths Food Bank here locally. More than 90%, 91% of the money they collect and stuff goes to what they say it's going to. They have very little overhead. If your overhead's under 10%, you're doing pretty good. And so we would check these things out. We're not just going to throw money at people. And maybe not money at all. It may just be we buy food and give to it. Who knows? I mean, we haven't decided yet. We're still praying about it and thinking about it, and as we've encouraged you to do as well. But if somebody comes to you and they're legitimately hungry, and you know it's not a scam, and you can help them. As a believer, you probably should. But again, how do you know in this day and age, you know, who's going to pick up hitchhikers anymore? I saw the first Sunday, we were coming to class. I saw something I hadn't seen in a long time, a guy hitchhiking. Had a little sign that said, Fort Myers. And I was like, well, it's about a 60-mile walk, buddy, but if you don't get a ride, it's going to be a little hike. It's a ways down there. But I didn't pick him up, And it's not because I was necessarily scared, but, I mean, there's just too many nut jobs out there in the world. You can't, and plus I had somewhere to be. I had something to do. I couldn't very well run the risk of, oh, he's going to shoot me, and then there's no Bible class. You'd be mad. Not that I was dead, just that there's no class. So, also Proverbs 14, same book there, 14:31. I can hear it. Wouldn't you see how I got out of class? Hey, I hope you ain't expecting to get paid for that. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Well, that's not a good posture to assume with God. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And Proverbs 19:17. So we want to be on the right side of this. We don't want to be foolish, superficial, stupid, not checking things out. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, the mechanics involved in grace giving. The first principle that must be kept in mind about grace giving is that it is a personal exercise in the free will of each believer. Again, we are strict volitionalists in terms of our theology and certainly in terms of this particular application. It has to come from your choice. We can set forth the principles, and that we do. But again, how we review this doctrine, what, every 4 or 5 years? It's not like we're cramming this down your throat. And some people might say, well, you're not reviewing it enough. Well, you know, it's either too hot or too cold. I get it, you know. You're teaching too slow, too fast. Doctrines are not reviewed enough or reviewed too many times. You know, but I don't usually have those complaints, so I'm being a little facetious because I haven't had those complaints. So 2 Corinthians 9:7, as he is purposed in his heart, as he chooses to do. That's the key element there. Each believer should do what he believes to be correct based on doctrine in his soul. Therefore, there is no place for any mental attitude judging of other believers with respect to their applications in this area. Now, I cite Romans 14 here. I mean, in the direct context, this verse applies to the matter of judging between the strong and the weak. But the principles are broad enough to where I can say, yeah, this applies to other things. You shouldn't judge other believers too. And generally, we have a mandate, judge not, lest you be judged. We've got a mandate not to judge. But that really gets judging, sinful judging, gets into passing opinions or passing judgment on another person's opinion or mental attitude that you really don't know. That's sinful judging. I know what you think. Do you? Do you really? Are you a mind reader? You know, how do you know what I think? I haven't told you. So I'm pretty sure you don't know what I think. And so this is where it gets easy, and this is where believers get in trouble, because it's easy to impute to people what you think they think. And that's sinful judging. We don't want to do that. So here, 3 and 4, one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? That is just a general principle that applies to a lot of things. We have to realize we're all God's servants. Even though I may be the chief steward in the household, I'm still just a servant. And I don't have the right to run around judging believers. And they don't have the right to run around judging each other. You may not agree with everything every believer does. You don't have to. But in most cases, all you got to do is just let it go. Just let it go. If it's none of your business, you can say that to yourself. Is this any... That's the first question you ought to ask yourself when you find yourself getting wrapped around the axle about something. Is this really my business? No, but darn it, it upsets me. Well, if it's not your business, leave it alone. Spare yourself the grief. Save yourself the wear and tear, mentally, emotionally, and all that. And I've watched believers get out of fellowship over stuff that it was not their business, and they couldn't do anything about it anyway. And yet, they're upset about it. Well, why are you upset? You can't do anything about it. And it doesn't affect you in that sense. If it doesn't affect you, let it go. So, therefore, there is no place for judging here. 3, grace giving is to be in accord with the privacy of the priesthood. Matthew 6:3-4 exhorts believers to not know don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Keep it relatively private. That does not mean you can never talk about money or giving. Some people take this to another extreme. I can never talk about money or giving. Well, how if you can never talk about giving, and we're not talking about running around and trumpeting your own, look how great I am type of deal. What we're talking about is if the subject comes up and you honestly tell somebody, well, I give this or I do this or I have done this, that may be an encouragement to them. That may be something they need to hear. So don't presume just because it's giving, it's out of order to even talk about it. That's an extreme position. But if you find yourself talking about it every day, there's probably something wrong. Your emphasis is probably too much on money then. There are people that are consumed with that. I get it. But I've never been anything other than straightforward when it comes to matters of finances. I don't care. I don't have anything to hide, and I don't care. So if we're doing fine, I'll tell you. If we're struggling and not making ends meet, I'd let you know. But we're not. That's not the deal. So be as with any application of doctrine, the believer is to apply as the Holy Spirit leads him. Hence, it is imperative that the believer be in fellowship. You want to do every application in fellowship. It's not like you want to say, well, half of them I don't care. See, the believer should not only be ready to apply in this area, he should be zealous. He should be hot to do it. He should be diligent to support what God supports. 2 Corinthians 8:11. Now Paul exhorts the Corinthians, and he's getting on to them a little bit because they've been kind of dragging their feet somewhat on this, not in a big way, but a little bit. And he said, now finish it. What you started, finish. Why does he have to tell them that? Well, because they're not getting on with it like they should. There's a time and a place to just get her done. And that's what he says. Get her done here. So just now, as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And again, if the readiness is present, we want to be ready for these things as they come up. Also 9:2. For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so again, you know, it doesn't hurt. It's not off limits. It's not a sin to talk about giving. It's not a sin to say, hey, I struggle with this, or I need help here, or hey, I'm doing well, and here's how I've applied. This can encourage people. But again, we respect the privacy of the priesthood. We're not going to force you to talk about it and chase you down. Talk to me about this. We're not going to do that. You have your freedom and your privacy. So grace giving should be accompanied by a happy and gracious disposition. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Again, God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarites. And we get our word hilarity from it. Doesn't mean hilarious as in ha ha. But it has the idea of somebody who's upbeat. Somebody who's, as we saw in Romans there about mercy. That same word was used there. You know, you give with an upbeat attitude. Knowing that this is rewardable. And I've never heard people, you know, of course, this is a person that's not even on doctrine anymore. He told me once, well, SG3 is not a valid motivation to apply. I thought, you're just a complete idiot. Are you kidding me? The Bible talks about, let's see, what does it say about Jesus? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, the reward, endured the cross. So Jesus was motivated by reward. Abraham was motivated by reward. Moses was motivated by reward. But it's not honorable. You are an idiot. Of course it's honorable. Why would God tell us otherwise? And we do it because, one, we know it's rewardable. Number two, we know it's meeting needs. That should make you feel good, that you're doing something good, that you're actually contributing. As again, in a household, we all have our responsibilities. Nobody's exempt from this. So, we make this plain in terms of when we have the setup list, in terms of giving, in terms of other applications. You got an obligation to apply towards other people. All of us do. It doesn't mean the days are getting by. The opportunities are fleeting. You either grab them or you don't. And that's the deal. Well, one, these are general characteristics of those that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Recognizing the principle that one is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in Acts 20:35, it's an interesting thing because this verse is quoted or cited by a lot of people. It is apparently one of the sayings of Jesus. It was not recorded in the Gospels. It's not in any of the Gospels. But he said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so people focus on this and they say, well, yes, it is more blessed. Well, more blessed means it's blessed to receive, though. So you have to learn how to do that as well in terms of giving and receiving. That, and Paul talks about that with the Philippians. He talks about it not just of giving, but giving and receiving. That there can be a mutual interplay here. It's nice to be charitable and generous and gracious and do things for people, but sometimes you need to let them do things for you. And that's a part of grace as well. The grace to receive. You say, well, I don't want people doing things for me. Well, then you're missing out on some blessing, because it says here it's blessed to receive. So you may as well learn that one too. Do what you need to do in order to be on the right side of both of these. You may be on the end of one time, and on the other end the other. So whichever end you're on, handle it with grace. Also, although some happiness comes from the principle of giving and sacrifice, one should also remember the blessings and promises related to grace giving. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And there are the blessings that come, one, to those who receive of this. Part of this demonstrates your personal righteousness in time. That's a big deal. You're demonstrating that you're a righteous person. That you're functioning under God's directive will. And also verses 10 and 11. That God will, as you apply in this area, he who supplies seed to the sower. And actually, I think I skipped verse 8 there. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Do you want to be on the right end of grace? Well, grace giving is one way to get there. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And again, the words here, he piles up the superlatives, all sufficiency, everything, every good deed, all grace, abound. That means more than is necessary, more than is required. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing in verse 10. God will bless you in this. Again, he challenged them. I recognized it was under the principle of the tithe in Malachi. But I presume that same challenge can exist today for people who are stingy with God. Don't rob me. Don't have your priorities wrong. Don't take from me in order to do whatever it is you want to do. Put me first and see if I won't bless you. Because the same principles he says there in Malachi are kind of repeated here. He will multiply your seed for sowing, and you will be enriched, verse 11, in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So you're not only meeting the needs, he says, of the saints, this is in glorifying God, because now these people are thankful in a way they wouldn't have been otherwise because of this need that's been met. Well, it looks like I'm missing a point here. Something happened. To the gift. One should not give, there should be no strings attached to center. I don't remember what I was trying to say. I have to look and see if this file's corrupt, because certainly I lost some right there. So one should not give, you could just scratch to the gift. Point three can just read, one should not give with any strings attached. Expecting anything in return in a sort of quid pro quo deal. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not why we do it. I know if I pick up lunch, they'll get it next time. Well, no, that's not the mentality. That's not the mentality you're to have. The correct mental attitude is characterized by liberality. This was practiced and taught by Jesus Christ, who provided not only what it was necessary, he provided it in an abundant way. When Jesus did things for people, Matthew 10:8, as he tells the disciples, as he sends them out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received. Freely give. And that is the mentality that should govern every ministry. That we have not done anything to get the doctrine we have. God has provided it through His Holy Spirit and through faithful men in previous generations. And all of that, we're appreciative of that and recognize that. So how could we start charging for this? How could we in any way claim that it originated with us? You can't. Mark 6:41 through 44. That may just be a parallel here. I think it is actually. Oh, no, I take that back. This is the feeding of the 5,000, or what it's called that. But it's really more like 15 or 20,000. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to eat before them. And he divided up the 2 small fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. He didn't just give them enough to say, here, this will get you the next meal. They ate till they were full, till they were sated. And they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. So he provided liberally, more than was needed. Same thing again in chapter 8. I think it's a similar deal, another deal of feeding. In this case, it was probably more like 10 to 15,000 there. Again, depending upon what the numbers were. He does this, and they all ate, verse 8, and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, as he says. So, and you can also compare that to the wedding at Cana in Galilee. I didn't mention it there. In John chapter 2, when Jesus went to the wedding. Now, of course, his mom's a little maladjusted and weird about this, but that's not to be, it doesn't affect him at a certain level. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Could have been a relative. We don't really know what was going on here. But certainly, Mary, his mother, was not only there, apparently she was involved in the administration of this in some way. You know, whatever she did, we don't know. But, you know, Jewish mothers, how could they get involved? No, that never happens. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, that's not my problem. Their lack of planning does not constitute an emergency for me. And also letting Mary know, you're not here to push me around. I'm not here to take orders from you. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he does, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Let's say they contain 25 just as an average. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. Well, why not just fill one of them? Why not just fill it half full? How much wine do you need, for God's sake? Well, he made them about 150 gallons of wine. And this wasn't Ripple. Now, this was stuff you would actually want to drink. This wasn't Mad Dog 2020 or Boone's Farm. You know, those of us who are a little older, we remember those. So they filled them up to the brim. And he makes them about 150 gallons of wine. Well, that was way more than they needed for this wedding. I mean, good Lord, I don't know how many they had there, but 150 gallons of wine get a lot of people drunk. So now Jesus is contributing to drunkenness. No, he didn't make them drink it till they were drunk. It's not his fault if they do it. He offered, you know, I had a party one time. I only did it once. It was referred to affectionately. This was back when I was at Maranatha and had a big party on the 4th of July. It came to fondly be known as the Christ Center Drunken Brawl. Now, I didn't get drunk. I was the host. So I kept my wits about me. But a lot of people did get drunk. And it's not like I've never done it, I'm not self-righteous. Oh, they got drunk. I've never done that. Shudder, shudder. No, it wasn't that. But the point was, if they got drunk, and then later on I heard some people say, well, it was Ron's fault. How is it my fault you got drunk? I mean, it wasn't like I had a funnel going around, you know, putting it in people. You know, but see, people don't want to take responsibility for their own issues. They want to blame somebody else. You know, well, you had a keg there. Well, you didn't have to drink it until you couldn't walk. You could have stopped. I'm not drunk. You know, so it was kind of a frustrating game. It was also a real eye-opener. It showed me, you know, people, you're not as much fun as you think you are when you're drinking. You think, I'm a fun guy. Maybe not. Not as much as you might think. So I was in another party one time where I was the designated driver. I didn't drink at all. I mean, I had some drinks that night, but I just didn't get drunk. But another party where I didn't have a drink at all. And I was sitting there talking to some lady. I can't remember who it was now. And, you know, somebody was being really boorish and all that. And I looked at her and said, "Boy, this ain't as much fun when you're not drunk, is it?" She goes, "No," because she didn't drink either. So, no, you realize, oh, yeah, it's not quite as attractive when you actually see it. I mean, so, but again, it's not Jesus' fault. If they drank to drunkenness, that's on them. He provided liberally, and that was it. He didn't make anybody get drunk. So, too, the Macedonians here demonstrated a liberal and generous spirit in spite of the fact that they were not personally prosperous. We've seen that in the deep abundance of their poverty. They gave, and even gave beyond their means, he says. Three, liberality is not simply directed toward a need. Not always. There are times when liberality may be manifested by providing a luxury. This is an incident in the life of Jesus, Matthew 26, in which this woman comes to Jesus. Now, they're in the home of Simon the leper. Oh, it's kind of funny. He's still called Simon the leper even though he's been healed. Now, really, Simon the ex-leper was what he should have been called, but Jesus had healed him recently. And a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume could have been sold for a high price, and the money could have been given to the poor." Now, don't you like the way they pull out the poor card when they don't like what's going on? And what you find out from the other synoptic parallels and the parallel in John is that Judas was the ringleader that started this griping. The others, they catch on to it and join in, of course. That's the thing. You got one little troublemaker. They manage to get their way going, and then other people follow along with them, which you don't want. So Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. If you want to go do something for the poor, go do it right now, dummy. Don't rag on this woman because she did something nice for me. But you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." See, Jesus knows, and this is just a few days before, I think this is actually maybe the night before the triumphal entry, if I remember right. I'd have to go look at my chronology, but I think this is the night before the triumphal entry the next day. And so she provided more than enough. What we find out elsewhere was this was the perfume was about a year's worth of wages. So whatever you make in a year, figure she spent on this to do it. So obviously she demonstrates the liberal and charitable spirit as well. So Mary demonstrated her mastery of the details of life and her generous and liberal spirit by giving a gift that cost what the average worker would earn in a year. B, note the sinful activity of the disciples led by Judas, who complained that this application was a waste of money. There's a parallel in Mark, but also John 12 is the one in which Judas really betrays himself. John 12, 1 through 5. Martha was serving. Now Lazarus was there. And they're in Bethany. So this could very well have been Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus did not appear. He was the guest of honor. Of course, he'd just been raised from the dead. Well, this is actually 6 days before the Passover. This is when this happened. It was about a week before the Passover. So the triumphal entry would have occurred about 3 days after this. They came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. Again, they made him a supper, and Martha was serving. The implication to me is that him is Lazarus, that he's really the guest of honor here. Now, Jesus is too as well, because you didn't have a party where Jesus wasn't somewhat the guest of honor. But Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii?" That's about a year's wages. "And given to the poor." A denarius was about the average wage of a daily worker. So whatever, if they say, what's the minimum wage now? 8-something an hour. So the average wage, an 8-hour day, you make about $60.
So she spent about, of course, 300 times 60. Let's see, she spent about 18 grand on this. So this was pricey. And everybody knew it was pricey. It was one of those things where you couldn't hide it. And nor was it intended to be hidden. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Hey, that sounds like our Congress. They're all concerned about the poor. But yet the poor never seem to get any benefits, hardly. But they're all concerned. Huh. Well, we got a chance to elect them or not elect them, I guess. Well, see, those that do not have the proper attitude, being motivated by money in the details of life, will often cover their sin with a facade of indignant piety and feign concern for others, and that's what Judas did there. F, the nature and amount of giving are determined by, one, the nature and magnitude of the need. It kind of depends when you think about giving. Well, and this is why a lot of times we don't do it necessarily every time. But if we have a general idea of the amount of the need, we announce that amount. We don't want people thinking, hey, they've got a need for $5,000 when the need's $500. So people can give intelligently. And then as soon as the need is met, we announce it. Don't give any more. If you've given, don't give any more. The need's been met. We don't wait and just let you keep giving to some need that now doesn't exist. Once it's met, we take it out. Exodus 25:2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. Again, once again, it's a free will deal. It's your volition. God didn't say everybody's got to give to this. This is not a tax. This was to, and this contribution is to build the tabernacle. That's what it's for. And that's why, it gives a list of the materials that God wants this tabernacle made out of. And verse 8 spells it out, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tent. That's what tabernacle means. Actually, just it's the tabernacle technically was just one of the curtains that overlaid this wooden structure, this wooden frame. And you can also see Matthew 10:42. 2, the leading of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Nehemiah 9:20. You kind of need to know what the need is. If it's a real big need, obviously that might require you to dig a little deeper. If it's a need you can meet without digging real deep, okay. And again, there's the same, to me, I'm assuming the reward's the same. If the need's 5,000 and you give 500, or if the need's 500 and you give 50, you've given the same 10% of what the need was. I presume the reward is the same, even though in one you give considerably more money. But God will have to sort all that out. Thank God I don't have to judge that one. Who gets what on this? Nehemiah 9:20. He's talking about the Jews. This doesn't look like what I'm wanting, though. Not sure what I was looking for here. Well, we can sit here all night and try to find it, or we can just give up and move on. I'll look for it. Certainly not 10:20. Well, okay. I'll have to look around for that one. Don't know what that is. John 16:13 just says that's the reason the Holy Spirit is coming, is to teach us and lead us and to guide us in all the truth. That you want to be led by the Spirit, you pray about it. Again, we don't want to lunge under the human viewpoint or energy of the flesh and do things that are not appropriate. And then, of course, the level of prosperity. Obviously, if you're prosperous, you can do more to meet needs than a poor person can. 1 Corinthians 16:2. But prosperity is relative, you know. Because nobody, you know, probably thinks, "Oh, I'm rich." But if you live, say, in Ethiopia, you might think, "I'm filthy rich." But here, you might not think you're rich. So rich is relative. And again, people tend to downplay this. This is a part of, and some of this comes from our generation. I think our parents taught us this. You downplay this matter of money. You poor mouth it. Oh, I don't have anything. I'm just barely getting by. You know, that was the way it was. I remember that. You know, I'd listen to my relatives talk, you know. And, you know, how you know? Well, not so good. But we're doing all right. We're getting by. Even if they had money in the bank, they weren't going to tell them. You know, and you don't have to, on the other hand. I mean, it's not for people to pry into at all. I mean, that's not legitimate. That's not appropriate, meddling in that kind of a thing. So again, this qualification here, as he may prosper, that is to govern it as well. G, as observed in the pattern of the Jerusalem offering, giving is to be systematic. We've dealt with that. Every week, first day of the week, as you prosper, this is when you do it. And that's why we do it this way. And then we can take it, the offering, some other night. We can take it on Wednesday. But again, people who skip class through the week, they're typically here on Sunday. So it makes it just easier. I don't see any big reason not to do it then. On the negative side, believers that do not isolate the sin nature may give with the wrong attitude or for the wrong reasons. Again, you want to be in fellowship when you're doing this. If one is giving, again, he should not apply with any reluctance. Well, I don't really want to, but I'll do it. Well, that's not the attitude you want to have. God doesn't care for that attitude. Two, he should not be compelled to give by attempts to coerce. Come on now. I know you're out there. You got money. Come on. You know, who's got a five? I got five. Got a ten. Got a ten. Got a ten. Who's got ten? Give me 15 now. You know, no, that's coercion. We're not going to do that. Or intimidate people. You know, you better feel bad if you don't give to this. And I remember back, you know, because I saw some of this stuff at the Fundies up real close, especially when Bailey Smith decided back at First Southern Baptist Church that he had to have a monument to himself. So he built he got him in this building project, which they never needed to do, and never had to happen in the first place. And I mean, the pressure and the attempts to coerce. We were sitting in a staff meeting. Of course, I was a real low-level staffer. I was like a weasel that was probably lucky to be there. But I was a real low-level staffer. I mean, I made like $200 a month what they paid me. And, you know, he's probably making high six figures, maybe seven figures back then. I don't know. I don't know what he made, because they would never tell you that. See, so why are you hiding this? You know, what do you got to hide? So, but he said, can everybody here come up with $5,000? And I just laughed. I mean, I laughed in the middle of the meeting. I probably thought I was being a smart ass, but I wasn't. I just thought, are you kidding me? You pay me the $200 a month. You pay me $2,400 a year, and you're asking me if I can write you a check for $5,000? Are you nuts? You know, I didn't say those things, but I was thinking them. And so there was this pressure. Well, I expect everybody on the staff to do this. And there was this pressure, both stated and sometimes just implied, that I expect you to do this. Well, that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. And then he got him into this building project, then abandoned the church and left them bankrupt, pretty much. They ended up with a thing they couldn't afford, this monstrosity they built out somewhere. I don't even know where it was built. But they didn't need it. But churches do this a lot, don't they? We look at these monuments to men's egos, frankly, is what a lot of them are. And so, no, a coercion, intimidation, wrong. We're not going to do that. Again, three, he should not give out of emotions like fear. Oh, what if people find out I don't give? They won't like me. Or guilt. Oh, I got to give. I'll feel guilty if I don't. Well, no, we don't want you motivated by fear or guilt or any of these other. We don't want you motivated, on the other hand, by greed. Well, so you don't give. No, I'm keeping my money because it's my money. And, you know, again, like one of those little seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. So, no. We don't want you doing it out of any of these things. We want you to do it because of doctrine, the leading of the Spirit. You're in fellowship. You understand the principles. And you clearly make choices of your own volition to apply. All right, well, we'll stop there. Time's up. We'll continue here. We should wrap this up hopefully tomorrow night and be back to our text on Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to cover these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.